If you turn your Bibles back to Jeremiah 32, I want to read again this week verses 38 to 41. Jeremiah 32, beginning our reading at verse 38. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, so that they will not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. Our Father, as we now assemble before you as your covenant people, we pray and plead, O God, that we would have dealings with you corporately as well as individually. Make us by your grace, O God, hear your voice and see your form through and in your holy word. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Well, as most of you will remember, we began last week a short topical series of messages entitled Christian or Gospel Fear. That is that kind of fear that every Christian has and a believing embrace of the gospel provides. Last week I sought to do one primary thing, show you the blessed nature of this fear as a glorious grace given from God, a result of the new and everlasting covenant, a summary of inward piety or true religion, something that unites the church with one heart and one way, and is found in perfection in our beloved Savior. Thus, having seen gospel fear, its blessedness, last week, we come this morning to our second message, gospel fear, its definition. Now, if you recall, last week I provided a definition, but this morning, I want to reiterate it, expand on it, and then seek to apply it. Largely what I want to say this week is what I've said last week, but I want to prove it from the sacred scriptures. And thus, I want to come to our topic, gospel fear, its definition under these three headings. The definition stated, and there I want to give you that definition. And then secondly, the definition explained. There I want to show you the biblical roots of that definition. And then thirdly, the definition expanded. And there I want to suggest three implications that result from this scriptural definition. So first of all, notice the definition stated. Now this definition I've kind of put together over the years. I've been reminded last week that I largely got it originally from John Murray, but I've tweaked it and expanded it. And it really has three parts, and so I want to give it to you in whole, and then under the second heading, descend to examine those three parts that constitute this definition. Notice the definition stated. Gospel fear is the soul's comprehension of the whole character of God brought to bear upon itself as a fallen and redeemed creature, which regulates our feelings toward God and our actions before God. Gospel fear is the soul's comprehension of the whole character of God. It's the soul's recognition grasping, comprehending, understanding the totality of God's divine perfections, all brought to bear upon itself as a fallen yet redeemed creature. And thus, this knowledge, as it's brought to bear upon the soul, will regulate both our feelings or our disposition, our inner disposition toward God, as well as our outward conduct before God. Now, if you have an outline, you'll see that I've divided it into three parts. And I want to rather quickly, go through each of them in turn under the second heading, the definition explained. Notice first, it's the soul's comprehension of the whole character of God. Now, to comprehend means to grasp or understand. The fear of God entails a right knowledge of the whole character of God. It's the soul's comprehension of the totality of God's divine attributes or perfections. His righteousness, holiness, justice, wrath, as well as His love, mercy, grace, goodness, truthfulness, patience. Essential to gospel or Christian fear is the soul's comprehension of the whole of God's character as revealed in the Holy Scriptures. Now, there are basically three lines of evidence for this assertion. First of all, the book of Proverbs oftentimes equate the fear of God with the knowledge of God. And let me very quickly show you a few examples of that. Look first of all to Proverbs 1:7. Remember, verses 1 to 6 is largely introductory to the book of Proverbs. And then, in one sense, verse 7 is the first proverb. And it's really a proverb that sets the tone for all the rest. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The knowledge of yourself, yes, as a sinner, but as we'll see in a minute, ultimately, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of a right knowledge about God. For example, look to the second chapter and look at verse 5. Then you will understand the fear of the Lord. That is, if you cry for her, if you cry for discernment, verse 3, lift up your voice for understanding, seek her as silver, search for her as treasure, verse 5. Then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Brother, can you see here how the fear of God and the knowledge of God are put for one and the same thing? You find the same thing in chapter 9, verse 10. Proverbs 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Now here Solomon does what we sometimes refer to as Hebrew parallelism. That is, he states the same thing in two different ways. So wisdom in the first part of the verse correlates to understanding in the second part of the verse. And the fear of the Lord and the knowledge of the Holy One are synonymous. Brethren, what is it at its very core to fear God? It's to know God. To know God is to fear God, and to fear God is to know God. These are synonymous. But notice, Solomon tells us, it's the knowledge of the Holy One. Now you know that God's holiness does mean that he's pure. He's morally pure. He's essentially, eternally, and perfectly morally pure. But his holiness isn't merely, and even, I would argue, not predominantly that of purity, but of that of separateness. He's holy. Yes, he's pure. Perfectly, eternally, essentially. But he's other than all else. He's holy. He's the Holy One. He's altogether different from us. And so in this phrase, the Holy One, you must understand all of the divine perfections. His wisdom, his sovereignty, his righteousness, his wrath, his mercy, his grace, his goodness, his patience, his truthfulness. The fear of the Lord, brethren, is one and the same with a heartfelt knowledge of the totality of God's divine perfections. Now, I trust that you understand the knowledge here spoken of in Proverbs 9:10 is an intellectual knowledge, but it's also an experiential knowledge. It's the knowledge that includes the whole soul. It's the soul's comprehension, a heartfelt grasp of who God is in the totality of his divine perfections. Now, another second line of evidence in supporting this first part of our definition is that the name of God is itself identified with the fear of God. For example, look back to Deuteronomy 28 and 58. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 58. If you do not carefully observe all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring upon you and your descendants extraordinary plagues, great and prolonged plagues, serious and prolonged sicknesses. Now, I think most of you know that the term name, the name of God, is one with the being of God. God is his name. His name is the sum total of who God is. And notice how God himself speaks of this name, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name. Now, you know that sometimes in the scriptures, God is specifically spoken of as fear. The fear of Isaac. That is the God of Isaac. Back up to Exodus 34 with regards to a more fuller definition of this name. Exodus 34:5. We just saw from Deuteronomy 28 that the name of God is awesome, glorious. Well, look at what this name constitutes more specifically. Exodus 34, look beginning at verse 5. Exodus 34:5. Now the Lord descended in the cloud, excuse me, and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. This is what God's name is. God is the sum total of His divine perfections. And here we find, in more particulars, what this name is. God is merciful, gracious, long-suffering. He keeps mercy. He's faithful. But He also punishes iniquity. He's just. He's holy. He's righteous. And notice how Moses responds at the revelation of this name. Verse 8. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth in worship. Moses came to grips with the totality of the divine perfections of God. We could say that Moses experienced the fear of God. Though the term fear isn't here, the concept is, isn't it? He came face to face with who God is in the totality of His divine perfections, as good, merciful, gracious, and loving, as well as just, holy, and righteous. And when you, my friend, come face to face with God, when you grasp, when you comprehend who God is, and that knowledge is brought to bear upon your soul, as a fallen, redeemed creature, you too will respond as Moses did. And make haste, and you'll bow your head toward the earth, and you will worship. But there's a third line of argument behind this first part of my definition. And that is that specific attributes are found in Scripture as the specific cause of the fear of God. For example, let me give you a quick survey. Look first to the book of Hosea, chapter 3. And notice verse 5. Hosea 3 and verse 5. And notice which attribute is here specifically identified as the cause of this fear. Afterward, Hosea 3:5, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. Now, brethren, obviously, ultimately this prophecy is foretelling gospel days when sinners will come back from the far country to Christ. And notice what they will do when they come back. They shall fear the Lord and His goodness in the latter days. You see, this gospel fear, brethren, is the soul's comprehension of the whole character of God, as well as individual attributes that comprise that character. Here, we're foretold to come back to God, fearing Him for His goodness. And within that phrase, goodness, you must read all of the related attributes of mercy, grace, and love. Brethren, God's love is cause for you to fear Him. His mercy and His grace, they too are cause for you and me to fear Him. But notice another attribute. Back up to Jeremiah 5. And look at verse 22. Jeremiah 5, verse 22. Do you not fear me, says the Lord? Will you not tremble at my presence? Who have placed the sand as the bound of the sea by a perpetual decree that it cannot pass by it? And though its waves toss to and fro, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, yet they cannot pass over it. In other words, shouldn't you fear me as the God of creation? The powerful God who spoke all things into existence. In other words, brethren, here God is exhorting us to fear Him for His power. His power is an attribute that should elicit within us this gospel fear. How about one more example? Go back to the Psalms. And look at Psalm 5, verse 7. But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. That is, conscious of your many mercies toward me, in fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple. Here the psalmist says he's going to come and he's going to worship God in fear. He's going to come with fear in his heart toward God. Why? In light of His tender mercies. And thus we could, if we took the time, brethren, find examples in Scripture of people fearing God for all of His attributes. Sometimes they're lumped together, like we've seen already. God Himself is called fear. His name is fearful and awesome. To know God and to fear God are one and the same. Or how sometimes Scripture simply enlists specific attributes as cause for Christians to fear God. And so the first part of our definition, I hope, is proven from the Scriptures. What is it to fear God? Gospel fear is the soul's comprehension of the whole character of God. Secondly, brought to bear upon the soul as a fallen, redeemed creature. In other words, this knowledge is more than a mere theoretical knowledge, but an experiential knowledge. It takes the knowledge of who God is and brings it to bear upon itself. It's the knowledge of God being applied personally and directly to one's own soul. But, and this is important, brethren, it applies the knowledge of God to the soul as a fallen, redeemed creature. First, fallen. That is, the knowledge of God is brought to bear upon the soul as natively fallen. That is, the person who fears God is ever conscious that they are by nature sinners. Now we're going to see in a minute that it's more than that. Necessary to Christian or gospel fear is the consciousness that we're Christians, that we're forgiven, that we're accepted. But nevertheless, first and foremost, brethren, essential to this fear of God is the consciousness that by nature we are fallen sinners. It's for this reason that in the Scriptures we have examples of Christians when they encounter this powerful presence of God responding as those who are conscious of their sins. For example, think of Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5. Remember, he saw that vision of the glorious ascended sovereign Lord. And then he responds like this: "Woe to me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Brethren, when we see the Lord, when we come into direct contact to the divine perfections of God, it will always respond in similar way as Isaiah did, as a man or woman or child of unclean lips. Isaiah saw the purity of God, the transcendent otherness of God, and he responded as one who was natively unclean. Find the same thing in Luke 5 and verse 8. Remember when Peter had witnessed the great miracle of Jesus in bringing into the boat all of the fish? It was a great miracle. He had witnessed the power of God firsthand. Thus we read in Luke 5, 8, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." My friend, when you and I come to see who God is, we will of necessity be reminded of who and what we are by nature. But, important, Christians not only bring the whole of God's character to bear upon their own souls as fallen, but secondly, as redeemed creatures. That is, the knowledge of God is brought to bear upon the soul as one who remains to be natively sinful, but has been radically and graciously altered. Now this is obvious, isn't it? Because nobody can have Christian fear, gospel fear, unless they first be a Christian who has embraced the gospel. If this knowledge of God was brought to bear upon our souls merely as fallen creatures, we'll see in a few minutes, it will never result in Christian or gospel fear, but in a slavish fear that doesn't bring us to God, but drives us from God. No, my friend, this fear, it brings the whole character of God to bear upon its soul, yes, as a native sinner, but also as the object of God's everlasting and electing love. Thus, essential to Christian or gospel fear is that we know our sinfulness, but that we also and equally know that we are accepted and forgiven for Christ's sake. Let me illustrate it to you very quickly from two texts. Think of the first one, Psalm 130. Look at verse 3. Psalm 133. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Now we have here essential ingredients for gospel fear. Verse 3, there's what? The consciousness of his native depravity. He knows who God is. He sees who God is. He's the three times holy God. If God were to mark iniquities, who could stand? God is holy. We're not. God is pure. We're not. He's taken the whole of God's perfections, in particular God's holiness and his justice and his righteousness, and he's bringing it to bear upon his own soul as a fallen creature, verse 3. But notice verse 4, as a redeemed creature. But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. You see, he fears God. He fears God because of who God is in relation to himself. And who is he? Well, he's just like all of us, brethren. We're fallen, natively fallen sinners who have been redeemed and forgiven for Jesus' sake. And both of these are necessary. Really, we could say perhaps in this text alone, we find basically everything that I want to say with regards to what gospel fear entails. A knowledge of God, right? That's implied in verse 3. A knowledge of ourselves as sinners, and a knowledge of ourselves as redeemed sinners in Christ. When you have all of that, verse 3 all the way down to verse 4, you'll have what verse 4 ends with, gospel or Christian fear. Let me illustrate it with one text from the New Testament. Look at 1 Peter 1. Verse 17. And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now this text is grand indeed for many reasons. But think of it like this. You have this exhortation to live, to conduct ourselves during our stay in this world in fear. Now that fear means Christian fear, gospel fear. And let's liken that fear to an ocean. And this ocean is fed by two streams. There's first of all the stream of the knowledge of future judgment. That's verse 17a. And then there's the second stream that feeds it. That's the knowledge of a costly redemption. And that's verse 18 and 19. In other words, brethren, when these two streams merge, they merge in what we can call a glorious ocean or sea of gospel fear. Why do we fear God? Here's one reason. Because we will all give an account to Him in the day of judgment. Now we learned this, didn't we, last week in the Sunday school hour. And if you remember last week in the Sunday school hour, I said, while Christians give an account, they give an account to their Father. They give an account to their Savior. And that's why Peter says specifically, if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in this world in fear, knowing that you will give an account to your Father who is holy, just, and righteous. But remember, brethren, those attributes of holiness and justice and righteousness, they're to be attributed not to the judge abstractly, but to our Father. But He is our Father in heaven, and we will give an account to Him for the deeds done in the body according to this text. And that's one stream into this blessed fear. But notice the other one that comes up from beneath. Knowing this. This is why you ought to conduct yourself, your conduct, while here in fear. Yes, you'll give an account to your Father. But also you've been redeemed by the blood of your Savior. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, but, verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ. Gospel fear is the soul's comprehension of the totality of God's perfections brought to bear upon itself, yes, as a native sinner, but secondly, as a redeemed sinner who has been redeemed at the cost of the blood of God's begotten Son. And all of this as a creature. That is, the knowledge of God is brought to bear upon the soul conscious of its creaturely nature. This is really at the very heart of what fearing God entails. It recognizes God is the Creator, and we're not. It recognizes that God is God, and we're not. God is the Creator, and we're but the creation. Psalm 9, verse 19, "Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men." You see, this is what this knowledge teaches us fundamentally, that God is God and we are but men, fallen men by nature, redeemed by grace, but men. God is God, brethren, and we're not. So, in summary, again, gospel fear can be defined as the soul's comprehension of the whole character of God brought to bear upon itself as a fallen, redeemed creature. But notice the third part of our definition. This knowledge appropriated by faith and brought to bear upon one soul as a fallen, redeemed creature regulates the feelings toward God and actions before God. That is, the whole character of God is brought to bear upon the soul so as to regulate how we feel toward God and behave before God. In other words, brethren, when a soul comes to see who God is, and in light of that, who we are, it will have a profound impact on our feelings toward God, what we think of God, our disposition toward God, and our actions or conduct before God. In fact, so much so that Scripture sometimes reduces the fear of God to these reactions of heart and life. Do you remember these texts we looked at last week briefly? Proverbs 8:13, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil." That's what fearing God, technically speaking, results in. But here Solomon puts it as if they're the same thing. Proverbs 16:6, "By the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil." When we see who God is in the totality of His divine perfections, as holy, righteous, and just, as merciful, gracious, and loving, and that's brought to bear upon us as fallen, redeemed creatures, it will inevitably result in us hating evil and departing from it. Now, let me show you this very quickly from a text or two. Look at Romans 3 and verse 10. You know, beginning at verse 9 of Romans 3, the apostle is describing all men by nature, Jews and Gentiles, verse 9. He describes us in verse 10. "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They've all become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known." It's a pretty sober and tragic description, isn't it, of all men by nature. And then notice how he summarizes it in verse 18. This is why they act the way they do. This is why we all act the way we do by nature. There is no fear of God before their eyes. They don't see God as who God is, and they don't see themselves as they are by nature and by grace. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Thus, the fear of God has a deeply practical relevance to our lives. It impacts the way we think and the way we live before God. Let me show this very quickly again from two texts. Let me contrast or compare these two texts. Look back to Deuteronomy 19, verse 20. Deuteronomy 19, 20 is speaking about what should happen to the villain or the criminal who commits a sin worthy of death in the Old Covenant. They shall be put to death. Verse 19. And here's the practical result of that. And those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. In other words, the death penalty was to be conducted in full view of the congregation, that the congregation might see it and fear. And fear God in such a way that they do not repeat the offense. But you say, surely a text like this, the fear of this text that's commended in Old Covenant Israel is something that's no longer now that Jesus has come. Well, let me contrast it with the second text. Look at 1 Timothy 5 and verse 20. Verse 19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Verse 20, those who are sinning, that is, those who persevere in their sins, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. Now this text, comparing these two texts, also teaches us the connection or how the Old Testament judicial laws are to be fulfilled and worked out in the new covenant people of God. In the Deuteronomy text, the villain was to be what? Put to death, stoned openly, and then hung upon a tree for all to see and fear. In the new covenant, they're not to be stoned. They're not to be put to death. They're not to be hung upon a tree. But they are to be openly rebuked. And if they continue and persevere in their sinning, even if they be elders, they're to be excommunicated and removed from God's congregation. But my point here, brethren, is the purpose behind both the killing of the villain in the Old Covenant, the excommunication of the erring villain in the New Covenant, the reason behind both is the same. That the congregation would fear and not repeat the offense. In other words, my friend, this Christian, this gospel fear is to have a powerful and present influence upon the way we think about God and live before God. In fact, John Brown, the old commentator, said this, to fear God is to cherish an awful sense of God's infinite grandeur and excellence, which induces a conviction that His smile is the greatest of all blessings and His frown the greatest of all evils. In other words, on a practical level, this fear works itself out in this way. It desires God's smile above all else, and it dreads His frown above all else. Now, it does so as a redeemed sinner. It doesn't seek God's smile to gain approval. It doesn't fear God's judicial frown. But it does fear God's frown, who is our Father in Christ. And it longs to please Him, to honor Him, and glorify Him. All right, that's the definition first stated and then explained. That brings me then, thirdly, to the definition expanded. And here I want to rather quickly suggest three practical and very wonderful inferences from that flow out of this definition. And the first of those three inferences is, because God's character is diverse, the fear of God is manifested in various ways. That is, depending upon which attribute of God is more dominantly confronted, will be the particular response to that revelation of God's character. If the fallen but redeemed soul confronts the holiness and justice of God, it will respond as did Moses, making haste and bowing itself to the ground. If the fallen but redeemed soul confronts the love of God in Christ, it responds with a humble joy, adoration, and praise. But all of these, brethren, are responses, legitimate and wonderful responses of the fear of God. Perhaps I can put it like this. Wherever there's true Christian fear, there will be a mixture of these three responses. First, an awful trembling before God. Now, most of you know that the term awful simply means to be filled or full of awe. Thus, this aspect of gospel fear shows itself with a sober awe and reverence that results in wholehearted, awful trembling before the whole character of God. Let me illustrate it very quickly. Look at Acts 7. And notice beginning at verse 30. Acts 7, verse 30. And when 40 years had passed, this is Stephen recounting the Old Testament history. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, that Moses, in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. And Moses saw it. He marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him. Now notice, Moses is going to get an up-close vision, comprehension of the character of God. And I want you to see how he responds. And this is what the voice said, verse 32. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And notice how Moses responds. And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, take your sandals off your feet, for the place you stand is holy ground. In other words, brethren, Moses came face to face specifically with the holy character of God. As a redeemed, as a natively fallen but graciously redeemed creature, and how did he respond when he came face to face with the holy character of God? Well, Stephen tells us he trembled and dared not look. My friends, when we come to see God as such, we too within our heart of hearts, as Christian people, we too will tremble with Moses and make haste and bow our heads and hearts to the earth and worship Him. But secondly, not only will we respond with awful trembling, but also and equally with joyful praise. That is, gospel fear is ever templed with and never severed from joyful adoration of God. Look at Psalm 22 for an example. And look at verse 22. You know, this is a messianic psalm. Jesus has just been crucified. He's cried to his Father. Remember, we saw last week, his prayers were answered because of his godly fear. That's how verse 21 ends. You have answered me. Verse 22, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My friend, here's one grand reason why we fear God. Because Jesus died for us, and the Father raised him from the dead on the third day. And he has saved us, and he has made us to be his brethren. And he gathers with us now in this place to worship his Father together. We're to fear him. And we're to fear him with the expression of a joyful, adoring praise. Awful trembling. Joyful praise. And then thirdly, loving devotion. True and gospel fear always results in a loving devotion to and confident trust in God. True Christian or gospel fear always brings us closer to God and never further from God. It brings us to Him, yes, with trembling, but it brings us to Him with confidence and with praise. Remember our text I read at the beginning, Jeremiah 32:40, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. He puts this fear in our hearts, not that we will run from Him, not that we will depart from Him, but brethren, the very opposite is true. He puts this fear in our hearts that we will never depart from Him. In other words, the fear of God doesn't drive us from God. It brings us to God, yes, with humble hearts, yes, with trembling hearts, yes, with joy and adoration, but it brings us to Him with confident trust. And so my first inference is this, because God's character is diverse, the responses of gospel fear to that diverse character will be varied. Varied. It shows itself, this Christian fear, in awful trembling. It shows itself in joyful praise and in loving devotion. But my second inference is this. Failure to apply God's whole character to the whole man results in an ungodly or unhealthy fear. Most of you are well aware that the Scriptures not only commend and command a certain kind of fear, but it also and equally forbids another. John Bunyan said, there is a fear of God that drives a man away from God. That is, those who through a sense of sin and God's justice flee from Him with a slavish, ungodly fear. Why is it that people respond with that kind of fear, but because they fail to comprehend the whole character of God, and they have failed to bring that whole character of God upon oneself as a fallen, redeemed creature. Now, what I want to do very quickly is suggest three kinds of this ungodly fear. The first is what I'm calling a natural fear. And by this I mean a fear that is natural or native to man and serves as a general restraint upon his depravity. Now, before we saw from Romans 3:18 that man by nature lacks a proper fear of God that accompanies salvation. But this mustn't be confused to say that man by nature possesses no kind of fear of God before he's converted, because there is what I'm calling here a natural fear of God. For example, look to Luke 23 and 39. Luke 23 and beginning at verse 39. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Now we know that that man speaking became a Christian, because Jesus says to him in verse 43, "Assuredly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." This man had Christian or gospel fear. But notice, he understood that the other criminal, though he wasn't converted, he too should have had some kind of fear. A natural fear that at least restrains the native corruptions of mankind. But this isn't the fear that accompanies salvation. This is a fear that's native and natural to man as the image of God. And it restrains him. Brethren, that's why in one part, our culture presently is becoming openly debased and degenerate, because this natural, what we might call natural fear, is becoming less and less in our culture. And when this fear erodes, man's wickedness and moral corruption becomes more brazen and in your face. But then secondly, there's what I might call a legal fear. That is a fear that results from a knowledge of God as judge, but not reconciled in Christ and thus a heavenly Father. Let me illustrate this one. Look back to Exodus 20 and verse 18. Exodus 20:18. Remember, God just gave the Ten Commandments through verse 17. We read in verse 18, "Now all the people witnessed the thunderings and lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpets and mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, 'You speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die.' And Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that His fear may be before you, so that you may not sin.'" Verse 21, "So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was." John Bunyan said on this text, "Here is a fear and a fear. A fear forbidden and a fear commended. A fear forbidden because it engendered their hearts to bondage and to ungodly thoughts of God and His Word. It made them that they could not desire to hear God speak to them any longer. This is a legal fear. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off." this fear drives the sinner away from God. It sees God merely as holy and just, and it feels in its own soul only its corruptions. Remember what we're doing. We're seeing that these ungodly fears are the result of the lack of grasping the whole character of God and bringing that whole character of God to bear upon the soul as a fallen, redeemed creature. But notice there's a gospel fear in the text. Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that His fear may be before your eyes, so that you may not sin. In other words, the whole point of the law was to drive them to Christ, where in Christ they'll find forgiveness, they'll find reconciliation, and a gospel fear that will influence and impact the way in which they live. In other words, the law was given not merely to drive them to a legal fear, but to a gospel fear. And my friend, how does one have a gospel fear, but he must believe the gospel? And so this legal fear, in contrast to gospel fear, doesn't bring us to God. It drives us from God. But then also there's not only this natural fear, legal fear, but thirdly, what I might call carnal fear. And this is the kind of fear that Christians sometimes have, but should not. It's the kind of fear associated with some measure of unbelief. For example, Luke 1, verse 12. When Zacharias saw him, the angel, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, for your prayer is heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you shall call his name John." In other words, Zacharias perceived in the angel the glory of God, the character of God. And this caused him to result in a fear that was carnal. And thus the angel forbid him to continue in it, but reminded him of God's goodness. God has heard your prayers. Your wife will bear a son, and you shall call his name John. In other words, he had so felt the holy character of God upon this angel that he had, in some sense, lost sight of his adoption in Christ and the goodness of God in hearing his prayers. And so the angel tempers his knowledge of God through the angel with the goodness of God as his Father. Well, finally, to live in the fear of the Lord is to live with the weight of God's character always pressuring the soul. To live in the fear of the Lord is to live with the weight of God's character always upon the soul. What does it mean to live in the fear of the Lord? When the Scriptures exhort us to live in the fear of the Lord always, and to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, to perfect our holiness in the fear of the Lord, to conduct our stay here in the earth in fear, when the church is described in Acts 9 and 31 as walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it means at least this, that they were ever bringing to mind and to their souls the whole character of God, His holiness, righteousness, and justice, and in His mercy, His grace, and His goodness. All of these attributes were being brought continuously to bear upon the soul as a fallen, redeemed creature. Now, in the few minutes that I have, I just very quickly want to suggest to you that there's at least three times when this fear is most desperately necessary. Now, I've already said we ought to live in the fear of the Lord always. We ever and always should have this knowledge, this consciousness, this comprehension of God's character brought to bear upon our soul as fallen, redeemed creatures. But this is especially necessary. First, during public worship. Look at Psalm 89. And look at one verse of Scripture. Psalm 89. And verse, I can't remember which one it is. Verse 7. Psalm 89, 7. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be held in reverence by all those around him. Now, if we took the time to read the whole psalm, brethren, we'd find that there's various attributes mentioned before and after this verse. Verse 6, for example. Who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints because God's presence is uniquely found in the assembly of the saints. My friend, we ought to fear God all the day long. We should walk in the fear of God, live in the fear of God. We should work out our salvation in the fear of God. We should perfect our holiness in the fear of God. But this is especially true when we gather together on the Lord's Day as God's people, and God is uniquely and specially present in the midst of His people. And how is He present in the midst of His people? As the God who is holy, as the God who is righteous and just, but also as the God who is good and merciful and loving and gracious and forgiving and patient. And the whole of God's character, brethren, the whole of His perfections have to be brought to bear upon us as a people in corporate worship, as those who by nature are depraved rebels and sinners. And yet, who for the sake of Jesus Christ have been redeemed, purchased, washed, cleansed, and accepted. You see, this will produce within our worship a sobriety that's appropriate, a humility that's necessary, but a joyful, adoring praise that, brethren, becomes the people of God. Times of worship. But during times of persecution. Now I understand that we in this country haven't known this much. But my friends, there's coming a time when we will. And how is it that you and I as Christians can endure the frowns of our fellow men? Well, think of these words of our Savior. Matthew 10, verse 27. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. Do not fear those who can kill the body and cannot kill the soul. But rather fear Him who's able to destroy both the soul and body in hell. My friend, the one sure remedy against the fear of man is the fear of God. How is it that we're going to be enabled, brethren, to face the persecution that comes? In order to come through the doors and sit in the worship with God's people, there's some measure of persecution associated with it. Stigma and shame and maybe more than that. Now we come so freely and sometimes flippantly. But what about when we come at cost? What is it that's going to make us stand for the truth and lovingly but humbly maintain the truth and integrity of God's word in the face of opposition? Here's what will do that. will fear the one who has the right to cast our enemies into hellfire instead of fearing the faces of men. We'll see who God is, as brought to bear upon us as fallen, redeemed creatures. And that alone, brethren, will enable us to endure in times of persecution, but thirdly, during times of temptation. By this I mean those times when we're especially tempted to transgress against God's law, when we feel in our hearts the pull of this world, the attraction of sin. How is it that we stand firm against this temptation? Proverbs 3, verse 17. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day long. For surely there is a hereafter, and your hope will not be cut off. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord, and that always. For surely there is a hereafter, and your hope will not be cut off. Well, thus far, brethren, we've seen the blessedness of the fear of God and the definition. God willing, we'll come next week, begin to look at some of his descriptions as we see it played out throughout the whole of Holy Scripture. Let's pray. Our Father, we give thanks for your loving kindness toward us. We give thanks for this gracious, sometimes neglected, perhaps at times difficult to understand, grace of Christian or gospel fear. Oh, Father, we pray that you would help us to understand more clearly what it is, that by your grace and for your glory we might have more of it in our hearts, that we would not fear man nor envy sinners as the result. Help us, O God. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.